Our scripture reading this morning is once again from the prophecy of Amos, Amos chapter 9. And in many respects, I am quite relieved that I'm finally nearing the end of this prophecy. There is so much in this prophecy that makes us quite uncomfortable. It was remarkable to me that as I looked on sermon audio, as I was thinking about doing this series ahead of time, how few sermons there are relative to the number of actual sermons on sermon audio. People avoid this prophecy, but I understand why. In many respects, as we've gone through this prophecy, I have no doubt sounded like a broken record in many occasions, because there is so much warning of judgment, and yet, in many respects, so little explicit mentions of grace, until we finally come down to chapter 9. Chapter 9 actually has both, and I've decided to split up chapter 9. But don't worry, there's mercy found in what we're looking at today. Amos chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. This is the word of our God. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, "Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn. And all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Castor and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with a sieve. But no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy and infallible word. Now, boys and girls, maybe you have heard the expression your parents on occasion say, or maybe you've heard it elsewhere, every cloud has a silver lining. The idea behind that is when we see clouds, we usually mean storms, but there's something behind that. You see, we need storms sometimes to water the earth. There's your silver lining, if you will. It means that even in bad situations, something good can be found somewhere within it. Now, that pales in comparison to the stark contrast that we see here in Amos chapter 9. We are in this last section from chapter 7 to the end of this prophecy. We've seen the visions that Amos has had. We've seen his call, that despite the fact that he was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees, God called him. And he was under compulsion. He had that spirit-enabled unction and desire and urging, if you will, to preach the word, no matter how uncomfortable it was to his hearers. To the point where the priest up in Bethel said, "Stop preaching." And we saw even then how sad it is that there are those within the church that would actually tell ministers, "Don't preach doom and gloom." Well, there's a place for that if there's no grace. I understand that. But if there's no grace, or if there's no warning and judgment and only explanations of grace, how will grace look so marvelous in our eyes? We saw God's word. We've been seeing God's word of judgment, including, as we saw last week, a prediction for God's people that there would be a famine of the word. A famine of the word. When at first they did not want to hear God's word preached to them, when circumstances came their way that all of a sudden they were suddenly interested in seeking God's word, it was then nowhere to be found. And we saw how that seems to almost be taking shape in our culture today. The people don't want to hear God's word anymore. And when people in the church proclaim such things, it's disheartening and troubling. But nevertheless, even as we've gone through all these passages of warnings and judgment against the people of Israel and implying such things to our hearts, we've come to the realization, I hope and I pray, and even today we will see again the fact that God is giving these warnings to cause us to turn to Christ. Because we need to understand we deserve these warnings of judgment. But there's rescue for those who have faith in Christ Jesus. Thus, even in the midst of such judgment, there will be promises of hope given. And that's simply what we're looking at this morning. As God judges the sins of men, He will always save a people to Himself. As God judges the sins of men, He will always save a people to Himself. We're going to look at this under two very basic headings. First of all, we're going to look at the judgment of a nation. And secondly, mercy to a remnant. So first of all, judgment of a nation. Look again at verse 1. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and He said, "Strike the capitals until the threshold shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword." So we notice here that we have God standing at the altar. The first thing to notice is the spelling of Lord there. Not all caps. This is not the covenant name of God, but rather what we know as Adonai, the Sovereign One. That is who the one, or the name that Amos is making sure we understand. It is the Sovereign God who is now standing at the altar, who is about to pronounce His judgment. As we go through chapter 9, I was struck as I was meditating on this passage this week at how front and center God really is in this passage. It's not as though He hasn't been present in the other passages we've seen. Phrases like "declares the Lord," as we see here. But there is, in so many respects, a most climactic understanding that God's judgment has now come upon Israel. God is now taking action, as it were. It's being presented to us in such a way that even though it still had another 30 years to come for the nation of Israel, the northern tribes, it was as if it was already done. And it is this God, this sovereign one, who stands at the altar. Now, lots of people have come up with all kinds of suggestions and wonderments as to which altar we're talking about. Is it the altar in Jerusalem at the temple? Is it the altar at Bethel, up in the high places that Jeroboam the first set up? Is it another altar? Maybe it's a vision that Amos is seeing, the altar of the Holy of Holies. The answer is not so forthcoming. Ultimately, that's irrelevant to the message itself, because whether it is in Jerusalem or Bethel or here in Tulsa, Oklahoma, if there is false worship involved, it will be rejected. And the Lord who stands by his altar, he sees and he knows. We've seen the false worship of the Israelites that in part led to this. Their complacency, their self-indulgence, their walking and trampling over the needy. All of this indicating that their worship was false. They worshipped false gods and they worshipped the true God falsely. And the Lord stands at his altar and he knows. And he declares, he sees their offering, he sees their songs, he sees their false sense of worship, their outward acts of worship. And you remember when we saw how the people were saying, boy, when will this Sabbath end? So we can go make more money and trample the poor. That's much like today. Oh, when will the sermon end? Because after all, the NBA finals are on today. Or pick your favorite activity. And so this Lord, this sovereign one commands. Notice what he says. Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake. The word here for strike could easily be translated using the old English smite. We don't use that word much anymore. We sometimes say it in jest. Oh, he smote them. But we should take such a word seriously because the Lord is commanding that they be smited. Smote. Pick your tense. What is it that's being struck? Well, the capitals. Now, what we need to understand here by this capitals is if you think, for example, of some of the Greek, ancient Greek architecture with all the pillars and so forth. At the top of the pillars, it would expand out almost like a base to hold the roof. What you usually see there extending out at the top of the pillar, that was the capital. It was usually quite ornate, well decorated. That's what's being described there. And so the Lord is saying, strike those capitals, because what happens is if you strike those, the roof comes tumbling down. So that the thresholds shake. And what we're seeing here is so reminiscent of the kind of thing that Samson did in bringing the house down, as it were, upon the Philistines. So that it killed them all that were there within that particular temple. Now, the interesting thing is that the reading here, as the ESV has it, it's strike until the thresholds. It's better understood from the Hebrew as strike and let the thresholds. There's almost a permissive command. Until they shatter. A And you think, that is remarkable devastation. But God goes even further. And it continues to make us uncomfortable. Make us squirm in our seats a bit. Because he says at the end of verse 1 there, and those that are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. They will attempt. They will go off in their various direction. They will scatter like roaches when the light is thrown on. I've heard stories of friends of ours that had been in Uganda and saw that very thing happen. Lights would go on and the bugs would scatter. Well, the light of God's judgment, as it were, is about to come down upon Israel, and the people will scatter just like those roaches. But as God says, they will not escape. They will not flee. Not one. In essence, what we're seeing here in this declaration and in the following verses in describing this, you can run, but you can't hide. Judgment from God will come. And we need to remember that as uncomfortable as this passage in the Old Testament makes us, when we think about the judgment to come when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ returns, what we see here in Amos is just a small picture of what's to come. Because it will be true then. All will come before the feet of Christ, where he will separate the sheep from the goats. No one will be able to hide. And as horrible as that sounds, it is still just. That's the part that makes it so difficult for us. It's because we know in our heart of hearts that that's what we deserve. This is why, my friends, we ought to have such a sense of urgency to share the good news of the gospel of Christ to a dying world. And in many respects, my friends, as Israel reminds us, the sad reality is we have to even start within the walls of our own church. Churches, whether here locally or broadly throughout the country or around the world. The church needs the gospel just as much as the world does. Understanding that Christ will one day come again to judge the living and the dead ought to instill within all of us a desire and a compassion to bring the lost to the lost the words of comfort found in Christ Jesus, our Lord. If there be any here today who don't know Christ, heed these warnings. They apply on the last day just as much as they did with Israel of old. Turn to Christ. Flee to him. And this destruction, you will not see. That's the hope that we have. And see, all of these warnings of doom and gloom that are justly supposed to come upon us who have no faith, it should make Christ shine in all his grace and love and wonder. The splendor of his beauty should shine to us. Those warnings are there to cause you to flee to him. But for those who are judged, as we see here in these verses, they can dig down into Sheol, that is the realm of the dead. God will take his hand and pull them up. They can climb up to heaven. God will bring them down. they can hide themselves on the top of Carmel. Now, that mountain most likely was singled out in such a fashion because Carmel was considered the mountain of Baal. So no doubt the people fled to Carmel. Oh, Baal will protect us. But they will soon discover there is no Baal. There is only the God of Israel who created the heavens and the earth. They can go down to the sea, but even there God will command his serpent to strike them, to bite them. They can even go into captivity. It will make no difference. The Lord will find them. It is a futile flight. None can ever escape the gaze of our God. None will ever escape his judgment. My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ bore the full wrath of his Father in our place. He could not escape the judgment. What makes any of us think that we could? You see, this is the warning for all of us. It is a reminder to us. The fact that God is even announcing this warning is causing those who are faithful to cling to Christ more. That's what you and I need. I hope that through this all of this, as we've gone through the book of Amos and the prophecy of Amos, and we've read about judgment against wickedness and against sin, and we see the sin in our own lives, that we have turned from our sins and fled to the only one who can save us, the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope, my brothers and sisters, that what you hear from my voice is a sense of urgency, pleading with all of you to look to Christ. Look to Christ not just as you look to him in your initial salvation, but look to Christ as he continues to sanctify you, as he continues to work by his Spirit and Word in your heart to flee from the pollution of sin that remains within us. That you look to Christ so that you would learn to hate your sin and abhor it and love him more. That's the plea of Amos. That's my plea and what every plea of a minister of the gospel ought to be. Flee to Christ. If you don't know Christ, flee to him. If you do know Christ, flee to him. Because he is the God who judges. Notice verse 5. The Lord God of hosts. Here it is Adonai Yahweh. Of hosts. Sabaoth. Notice the kind of power this judge has. He just touches the earth and it melts. Imagine having that kind of power. To be able to just touch something. Now, it's true, sometimes in a science class you have certain chemicals and fun things that if they get at just the right temperature, it'll literally melt in your hand, and that's kind of fun. But this is a description of judgment. Anything on the earth will melt at the touch of God. All who dwell in it mourn. Now, this reference here in the second part of verse 5, something we've seen before back in chapter 8 with respect to the Nile rising and then going back its own way. Oftentimes, in the rainy seasons, the Nile, when it would swell, would sometimes flood and bring devastation in Egypt and then just as quickly disappear. That's the kind of judgment that God is speaking of here. Notice also, the God who builds the upper chambers in the heavens. the one who founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea. You see, this is the God who created it all. And the purpose of this description is to be a poetic reminder of what God in all his might did back in Genesis chapter 1. He simply spoke, and it was. A God who can do that certainly has the right to judge us, certainly has the power and ability to pursue those who try to flee from him. So it will be in the day of judgment, as we see it in past circumstances. Revelation chapter 6, when the mighty men of the earth call upon the mountains to fall upon them so that they can escape the wrath of the Lamb. How ironic, the mighty ones, they would rather be buried alive under a mountain than to face the wrath of the Lamb. Because they know at that point there's no escape. It is a plea for the remnant and the faithful. The name is announced again here at the end of verse 7. Or at the end of verse 6, excuse me, the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, is his name. This is the judgment that will come upon the northern tribes of Israel. This was written, as you may recall, roughly 750 BC, give or take. Within about 30 years at the most, the northern tribes were taken away by the Assyrian Empire, dispossessed of their land, as God had promised them. This is our God who judges the nation. And you and I must never become so complacent as to think that God won't judge this world in a similar fashion. Indeed, in one final fashion. Well, having looked at the judgment of a nation, let's move on to our second point, mercy to a remnant. Look now at verse 7. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Caphtor and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. Now, at our first thought, as we look especially at verse 7, why the mention of these other nations, the Cushites, and then reference to the Philistines and the Syrians? Those are not God's people. Why is God bringing them up? Well, in a manner of speaking, what God is doing, he is reminding of the Israelites of the common grace that he has bestowed upon all nations. Yes. The bringing of Israel up out of Egypt was a great redemptive act. But in God's common grace, he has done similar things and worked out through the providence of his mighty hand similar things to other nations. God keeps watch over all the nations. Not just one. And you and I, as much as we understand and deplore the degeneracy of the world and its continued downward decline, must always remember that God causes the rain to fall on the just as well as the unjust. We have no right to look at the world in scorn. We cannot look at the world and think arrogantly of ourselves. One of the ironic accusations that are made against those of us who are Calvinists is simply this. You guys think you're special because you've been chosen. Sometimes that accusation falls upon us. And unfortunately, sometimes we who are Calvinists sure live up to that accusation.
But we of all people should understand and recognize that God was under no obligation whatsoever to save any of us. That God saved even one sinner is a demonstration of his infinite grace. If anything, such a thought should humble us and instill within our heart a true sense of gratitude and love toward our Savior. That he saved me? He saved me! Though I deserve nothing but his wrath.
So we must not look down or thumb our noses at the world. Yes, we're not to adopt their ways, to be sure. The sins of the world should nauseate us. But the Lord has given us opportunity to lift Christ before them. That's what Israel should have done to the nations around them. They were a nation of priests. That the world would see that their God is God. That's what you are to this world, a kingdom of priests. Do you demonstrate to the world by your life, by your speech, by your attitude, all that you do, do you demonstrate that God is indeed God? And he's your God. And your Redeemer and Savior. That he's your friend. And that you want to introduce your friend to those who need him most. Notice in verse 8, the eyes of the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh again, are upon the sinful kingdom. And I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. A summary statement to a nation that prided itself in being God's chosen people. That's Calvinism gone wrong. No, we should not pride ourselves on such things. Rather, we should be humble and recognize that what we have because of a love and grace that God has given to us through Jesus Christ. The mercy that he has bestowed upon us, it comes all from him. And notice the last part of verse 8, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. Just as God has pronounced judgment against sinners, in the same way he utters the truth that he will redeem a people to himself, he will not utterly destroy us. And the language there in the Hebrew is quite emphatic. That destruction, that utter total destruction, will not come upon you. It won't. Notice what he says here in verse 9. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel from among all the nations as one that shakes with a sea, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. Now, what may help us to understand what the Lord is speaking of here, is if you think of the gold rush. Maybe we've seen television shows or different museums and so forth with the equipment that some of these people went out to California for the massive gold rush. It's always funny to me that many other businesses got off the ground because of the gold rush. But one of the things that all of these gold miners went out there with, they had these pans with holes in them, almost like a spaghetti strainer. And what they would do in various water beds is that, or have a lot of water with it, they would throw all kinds of piles of dirt into it with water and shake it so that all the dirt and all the impurities would fall out in the hopes that maybe there was a gold nugget there.
because it would not fall through. That's something similar to what we see described here in the book of Amos. All the dirt will fall through. And what's left, the Lord will take to himself. That's the hope of the gospel. That there will always be a remnant of his people that he will redeem and claim to himself. He will remain faithful to his covenant promises. And the thing about it is, my friends, the fact that you are, as it were, that gold nugget in the pan is not a goldness that is intrinsic to yourself. In fact, we're just like the dirt. But for you who have faith in Christ Jesus, you become as that gold nugget because you are now clothed in his righteousness. You are now adopted into his family as sons. And so, as a result, you're his treasure. What a remarkable thought that those of us who deal with the pollutions of sin, who deal with the brokenness of the effects of sin generally, plus our own guilt and shame, he treasures you for the sake of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he will not let you fall. That's the hope that we have in all of this. It is an explicit promise that Amos will bring out in verses 11 through 15 in much more detail. A passage that the Apostle James, not the Apostle, the other James, who used at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, a passage here to help us all understand that God's people will extend to beyond just the borders of Israel. That people like you and me, Gentiles, will be welcomed into the kingdom. And you will be like that pebble, not falling through, but kept by God. That's the hope that you and I have. In the midst of judgment, there's mercy. As we heard in our prayer earlier, as the prophecy of Habakkuk reminds us in chapter 3, verse 2, in wrath, remember mercy. Is that your prayer for the world at large? In your wrath, O Lord, remember mercy. Remember your people. Call the people to yourself. Do you pray for the lost? Do you share Christ with the lost? How will they know him if they don't hear? How will they hear if someone is not sent to preach it to them? And so you pray that God would give yourself an opportunity, that God would raise up men to faithfully proclaim the whole counsel of God, to faithfully proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, who came to save sinners such as you and me, such as the Israelites of old. We cannot have the arrogant thought that, oh, we are so much more sophisticated than the Israelites of old. In a sense, we are more sophisticated. We're just a little bit more clever about our idolatries. But even that can be overcome by the grace of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Flee to him. Where there is justice meted out, there will be mercy for his people. To those who cling to Christ, there will be mercy. Now, oftentimes we think of the remnant as just this small little group, and maybe it is. But the book of Revelation reminds us that John sees in the heavenlies
myriads upon myriads of those who will worship the Lamb. A number beyond counting. That's the hope that we have. That His grace can extend to thousands upon thousands, 10,000s upon 10,000s, millions and millions. But they need you to present Christ. They need your prayers that God would raise up faithful ministers of the gospel. Said ministers need the courage to proclaim the whole counsel of God, to remain faithful and true to His word. Do you believe in the promises of God? Do you take hold of these truths for yourself? That in wrath He has remembered mercy for you. Well, if He's done it for you, my friends, He can do it for anyone else out there. God offers Himself in Christ freely, and all who come will not be turned away. All of this judgment is to make that promise that much more beautiful in our eyes. I hope that as we, in 2 weeks, finish up the book of Amos, and even as we've gone through the previous 8 chapters, yes, the judgment, the warnings, the mirror images of Israel's sin in our own hearts have convicted you in such a way not to bring a sense of hopelessness, but to point you to the beauty and the splendor and the majesty and the grace and the glory of Christ Jesus. If that's what's happened to you, then praise God. For those of you who still live in your sins, I plead with you. Heed the prophecy of Amos. Heed all of the warnings of Scripture. God is long-suffering. He is patient. He will wait till all His elect come to Himself. But when Christ returns, the final judgment will come, and this earth will be fully purified, and all wickedness and sin will be cast off forever. But for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, who look to Him in faith, you will spend eternity with Him. Your faith will be sight. Oh, what a day that will be. Until then, my friends, go forth in the knowledge that God can use even weak vessels such as ourselves to call His people to Himself. Let's pray.